My text is in the first epistle of John, and chapter 5, in chapter 4 and verse 14, chapter 4 and verse 14. 1 John 4, 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Now, if you remember, the passage that we are looking at now divides into three, if I may just remind you of that. And verses 7 to 10 in this particular chapter, it starts with, "Beloved, let us love one another." The key word in that particular passage from 7 to 10 is the ground of God's love. And the word is propitiation. That's the expression taken there. It means a costly sacrificial love. So that's a ground of love. That's a confidence we have of the greatness of God's love towards us. Then from verses 11 to 16, we have the inspiration of that love. For example, verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." It should inspire us to that kind of love. Then from verses 17 to 21, we'll be coming by God's grace to the area of study of the working out of that love in our lives. Although all three of them do kind of weave together as well. But that roughly is a division. We are concerned now with that middle section. And this verse, which I believe in a way stands out on its own again. "We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world." Now, the words used here are used in a very powerful way. The tenses of the verbs, I won't tire you with all the details, the tenses of the words make it a very powerful, a very expressive kind of verse. Especially with this part, "And we have seen and do testify." Now, what have we seen? Now, the word there is explained in one commentary in this longer form, that it is a close, continued contemplation of a testimony that leaves a lasting impression and remains in our lives unforgettable. So it's as powerful as that. So the apostle here is saying that we have seen something. In other words, you're asking, well, what have you seen? I shall never forget it. And yet you just told us, we might say, if we were allowed to come back on his letter, we'd say, well, you just told us that no man has seen God at any time, which confirms in the Old Testament again. That is, that we are not able to bear the burning bliss, that he will be a foolish man indeed who would say that he has seen God whilst he is in this life. It would be an idle boast, and indeed he would be no man, or neither would he have the weakness and the frailty of the flesh that you and I have. And we might say to him, well, what exactly have you seen? If you remember, at the beginning of this epistle, he bases a great deal on that kind of phraseology, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That we which have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now what is he talking about? He's talking about something that he has seen, heard, felt, known, handled. And certainly he hasn't seen, known, felt, handled the person of God himself. For he tells us quite honestly, in case somebody might make a teaching or a twisted teaching from his particular epistle, that we must see God. Handle, touch, feel. No, we are told exactly what he means. And if you read the Gospel of John, where he gives an account of an interview, where the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about heaven. You know the chapter that starts, "Let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God. Believe also in me, my Father's house have many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also." That passage. The end of chapter 13, he's already had some interruptions from Peter. Then he gets, two more chime in, and that's Thomas and also Philip. And then Philip says these words, "Well, all right then. Show us the Father, and that will satisfy me. Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Then the Lord Jesus Christ answered and said, "Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and yet you have not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Now that's what he's saying. So he's telling this one in that particular instance there, that veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. You cannot ask to see the Godhead now. And any form of Christianity that talks of that is deluding you and leading you in some strange ways. Yet you have seen me. What exactly do we mean by that? Well, you can go further on in the Gospels, and where you have an account of Thomas, if you remember, when he hears that they've seen the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "Well, I won't believe." And typical of any man, he will say, "I won't believe until I've seen, touched, felt, and so until I put my fingers there in the marks of the nails, thrust my hand into his side." The usual kind of material outlook of men and women upon things. And then the second time Jesus appeared, and he was there. And then Jesus challenged him, and he said, "My Lord and my God." Then these essential words: "Thou hast believed, Thomas, because thou hast seen. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed." So we come into that category where we talk about a seeing, which is by the eye of faith. Where we talk about a handling and an understanding, which is by faith itself. And yet we are able to talk about this. Yet God himself, although he is our goal, we are not able to say, "I have seen God." Not in this life. And so there are some things, as I said last week, you can ask. In fact, our petitions usually are too small. Large petitions to him bring for your coming to a king. And don't forget, there are some things you cannot ask for. You cannot ask to see God in this life. Well, you can ask, but it won't be answered. You cannot ask to have a place of authority like John and James asked for, because they didn't realize or recognize or know, or their mother didn't, what she was asking for. Something of that is captured in that lovely hymn we often sing, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise." Then you'll capture something else in the epistles of John, in the Gospel of John, and in the book of Revelation. You'll come across this word, eternal. Yes, it's everlasting there as well. But he makes that leap from everlasting, because everlasting merely means time going on and on and on until it never ends, or backwards, back and back and back, and there is no beginning. And just our mind collapses at the very thought of it. And so he introduces another word, which in a way can never be translated into any language. Eternal, I suppose, is an English word. And we'll use in many languages a word that will translate the word eternal. Yet can you translate the word eternal? into any language? Is it a translatable word? Because it is a concept which we cannot really experience in this life. The nearest we can get is everlasting, a time that knows no ending, that knew no beginning. But surely there is a dimension and a quality here that John brings to us, eternal. One Welsh hymn writer uses this phrase when he says, "See my soul above the clouds of time." And you enter then into the feeling and into what John was given way above, I'm sure, his understanding. That word, eternal. This is what we're talking about. We're talking about the spiritual realm. Yet we are still in the flesh. We are still limited even in our enlightened understanding. And we must recognize that we can never monopolize God and say that I have all there is of God. I have all that there is of experience. There always will be more and more, or else he ceases to be God. So we are not able to say, I can tell you everything about God. We can say there are the doctrines in the scriptures that we can learn, and there is a teaching in the scriptures generally, and that is as far as we can go in ordinary knowledge. Then there is that application in life, that is as far as we can go there. But when we see God, we shall say, we're amazed. And even when we gaze upon God, because he is God, we will never exhaust him. The book of Revelation, written by the Apostle John, is again a glimpse into this eternal realm and this eternal sphere. He is lifting the ordinary believer now in the district around Ephesus. He is lifting them to see that although there is a simplicity in faith, and we cling to these simple things of faith in Christ, never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet, where we have the gathering of each other together, which we must not neglect, that we bear one another's burdens, that we do these things, that we are a corporate body, that pray also as preach and declare the word of God, that he has ordained that there should be a church on earth. That is so, that these simple things are there. But it's linked with something far from simple. The depth of the knowledge of God. The depth of the purity of God. And so he's saying, the most ordinary of us, and we are all ordinary, are in touch with the Almighty when we've come to Christ. That is here. Now then, the testimony of God. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. We talk about the Father here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is often representative of the Trinity. And so who sent Jesus Christ into the world? Are we able to say, now, the Father made all the decisions. Jesus Christ was obedient, and that is true. And the Holy Spirit is upon him in a very special way. We're able to say these things. Now, there is a greater unity than that. It is a triune God that sent the Son. Because there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a great Trinitarian unity that decide in a divine council who will go, and the Son goes. And veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Now then, he sent God, the Father, and sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Now this word sent here is again, if we went into the grammar of it, is very powerfully expressed here. Now, what are we talking about? Listen to verses, if you'd like to look with me. In the great high priestly prayer of our blessed Saviour, in the Gospel of John chapter 17 and verse 3. "And this is life eternal, that they may know the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Now, this is the prayer of Christ for us. Now, you see, it's a very... All scripture is important. But you can see, if you can say, well, where have you been, John? I was there when they crucified my Lord. So in one way, we take a special notice of the writings of John. They are all inspired, the writings of Scripture, of course. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. What does it mean to know God? Do you remember these lovely verses that you give people when they first come to the Lord? My sheep follow me, they know me. They know my voice, they follow me. I gave unto them, now notice what? Eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. What authority? A little later in that verse, I and the Father are one. When disciples were and men were leaving the Lord Jesus Christ, and even his own disciples are having a good old grumble, he then turns to them and says to them these words, would ye also go away? And Simon Peter said, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. In that same gospel we are told how to worship God. How shall I worship him? How shall I express myself to this eternal God? In spirit and in truth. That's the realm that this apostle wants us to enter in. And he wants us to understand something of the silence of eternity. Something of the force of eternity. Something of the dynamic power of that eternal quality entering into time and into our heart and into our souls and into our innermost being. So that an ordinary and extraordinary meeting, as we have say on a Sabbath day, can be charged with the power of God. Like in a Sabbath morning like this, God can be speaking to a young man or a young woman or any age, and your whole life is changing. Looking at you, there is no apparent change. There's no apparent ordinary physical manifestation. And yet God knows, and you know, that you will never be the same again. It is the power of God, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Yet he works upon our hearts and upon our souls. All this is planned in eternity. Now, this God sent his Son into the world, a world of limitations, a world of sin, a world of smallness, and however we worship God, and however we talk about him, it will be limited and it will be held back by the frailty and the carnality of what we are. What is man? That thou should be mindful of him. Yet, God sent his Son into this world. I'm using the word world deliberately. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Where did he send his Son? Into this world. It's important to remember. Into this world. Not into our denomination. Not into our little group. Whatever it may be, into this world. For God so loved the world. And what I'm emphasizing this morning is this, that you and I have no rights to put any limitations on the intentions of God. Now, after having said that, I must qualify it scripturally, but let us understand that. There are verses that we must not avoid. They are there. And in this particular text we have, and we have seen and to testify that the Father sent the Savior, sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now the task of grace is this. He sent the Son, not an archangel, not an angel, not a messenger, but sent the Son. Who is the Son? He is in the great Trinity, of the unity, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he sent the Son. So he could not have sent anyone higher than that. He sent his Son. We have them co-equal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You might say, well, he didn't send himself, he didn't send the Holy Spirit in that way. No, that is true. Yet, nevertheless, in sending the Son, he is co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit. And it is vital in this day and age, where there are attacks from every direction upon the deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, I'm not preaching universalism. Now, some of you may not know what universalism is. Well, I'll tell you what it is. I'll start off on a simple phrase. It doesn't matter where you go to worship. It doesn't matter what the name of the church is. It doesn't matter what the preacher is saying. So long, have you heard this phrase? So long as you go somewhere, we're all bound for the same place. You heard that phrase? It is a meaningless phrase. Now, does that mean that a church that does not preach the doctrines, that there are no Christians there? Of course not. There are Christians there in spite of them. But that is no excuse to condone error. That is no excuse to stand with those who deny the fundamental truths. Yet at the same time, in their ignorance, there are some people who will be there, and they will be the Lord's. We do not dispute that. But we cannot stand for a phrase to say, it doesn't matter where you go. For we are intelligent thinking beings, and God appeals to our enlightened understanding that we may give a reason for the faith that is within us. Now then, it does matter what we believe. It does matter with whom we have fellowship. These things are vital if we are to grow in grace. Yet, he sent his Son into the world. Now, this word world is used in different ways in Scripture. There is one sense we can say, God created the world, a beautiful world, green and blue, and all the variety of colors that are there. And there are flowers, and there are trees, and there are animals, and fish, and birds, and all these things that are there. And in a sense, we can say, it is a very, very beautiful world. And so beautiful that many an artist will go along and take his canvas, and there he'll gaze upon a mountain. And he will try to bring onto canvas something and capture something of the beauty of the playing of sunshine and light and shade on the colors of that mountain. And he'll never really exhaust and never really capture all that there is in the beauty of that one mountain, of God's many mountains in this planet. There is another sense when we talk about the world. It is a fallen world. There are wars. Amongst men and women there is hatred, envy and malice, whether there be war or no war. Is there guaranteed happiness in a time of peace? Is there guaranteed love and thinking of one's neighbor in a time of peace? No, there's not. And sometimes it bursts forth into a vicious war, and we show our hatred even more in that. But it's there. And we see the savagery amongst animals as well. It is a fallen world. There is a plague of the world, a plague of sin, and its ultimate consequence is death. So there is that sense of the world as well. Then the same apostle in chapter 2 talks about worldliness. Is it right to do that, or is it wrong? It is for you to work out the principles of Scripture, whether the spirit of the world is in that kind of behavior. Whether the spirit of the world is in that kind of attitude. And you and I, as believers, are answerable in the day of Christ if we try to make a cover-up for something which had the spirit of the world in it. And the spirit of the world is far removed from what we are talking about, the beauty of God's creation.
There is a fallen world. We are forbidden worldliness. Work that out. Then there is another sense where God looks upon, he created a perfect world, then we have a fallen world, now we have another world. For God so loved the world. The fallen world. That's an amazing thing. That's what we are talking about now. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting or eternal life, or here. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Now we are talking about a fallen world. So the task of grace is this, that he sent his Son on what seems to be mission impossible. Yet with God, do you believe me when I say this? The Bible says it. With God, nothing is impossible. And yet sometimes you look at Cardiff and all the mess that Cardiff is in, Wales, Britain. You know, enlarge your horizon as wide as you like now. And you can say, well, it's impossible. Look at the age that we are living in. Frightening ideologies may swamp upon us. Or if they don't, another extreme may come. Or if that doesn't, further worldliness. And we are promised that we are going to have salvation from the sea. And oil, not the oil of the palm of Gilead, not the oil of the Holy Spirit, but the oil that will produce petrol for motor cars. And we've got quicker and faster and bigger and broader roads. And we can get here and everywhere. And a bigger weekend and a shorter week. And less work and more pleasure. And our problem will be how to use, as the Americans put it, our leisure. And I think that seems to describe it even more graphically than the word leisure as we put it. Will that come? And you think of that. And it frightens me. How will we cope? How will the people of the Lord cope against this avalanche of worldliness? Then Satan will come against the church itself and against the purity of our faith and bring all sorts of things. A whole list of things. The whole spectrum. And your heart fails within me. How will we cope? Yet God loved this world. This messy world. This corrupt world that he sent his Son to be a Saviour. It amazes me. He had quite a task with the Jews. The Jews couldn't get over the idea that salvation had to be for the Jews alone. It was a matter of nationalism that worried them. They really felt that the only truly spiritual people were the Jews. They felt that they were the spiritual people par excellence. And that if a Gentile were circumcised and became a nominal kind of Jew, and they would include him, but yet he could never understand the Psalms like they understood them. They could never really capture the scriptures as they captured them. They were God's people. And so there was a fantastic pride amongst them. And they could never really get that idea. It listened to this apostle, this disciple, when he writes about the nations to the Jews in the Gospel of John, chapter 10 and verse 16. And other sheep, besides Jewish sheep, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Or in other words, those who are the saviors, all one in Christ Jesus, whether he be a barbarian and a horrible Syrian, or just an ordinary common or garden Gentile, or Greeks as they were called, or a Jew, that in Christ they enter into the world of God's grace. into the recreation of God's mercy. That God, in a way, who created the world, is creating it anew and does something to that very world, to those who are saved. The sky is more beautiful. The mountains are more wonderful to look upon. The very things that he does where the Christless eyes have never seen. Something lives in every hue. A wonderful thing happens to those who are the Lord's. And yet, this same disciple will insist that we enter in through one little door. Jesus saith unto him, it was this John 14 area again, I am the way. How can we know the way? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So now you have two things here. A fallen world, and God's love is not limited, that he will not express his love to that fallen world. Yet God's world is not cheap in the cheap and nasty sense. He sent his Son. And if we would enter into his world, then there is only one way, and that is through his Son. And that's the task of grace. You and I must capture something of that. Then briefly this, the truth of the gospel. What exactly is this mission? And how is the task of grace going to be achieved? How are we going to work upon a fallen world? How are we going to work upon corrupt society? What method shall we employ? What shall we do? Now, we will ask the Bible here. It says, first of all, there will be preaching. The preaching takes two forms. One is my personal witness in my daily life and yours. And the other is God ordained what is called the foolishness of preaching. Ah, but you might say, if you only lived in the 20th century, you know, we got some fantastic electronic things today. We got marvellous things, and we got greater ideas than those poor little disciples of yours, you know, poor little things. Yet the Bible said about them that they turned the world upside down, and we're not. Isn't that so? Now think now, and be with me. Because my heart is aching for this city and for this land. So think sympathetically with me. And so you have to come back to it. You have to come back to it. The foolishness of preaching. Preaching that is despised today. You know, if I went to most places in Britain today, they wouldn't want me. I mean, evangelically, because I'm too long. Why? Only about 35 minutes or so. People go to a bingo hall for how many hours? They sit in front of a television for, well, until they become square, don't they? Isn't that right? Square in a stranger way now than usual meaning of square. You know this is true. People go to a theatre or a cinema, and after a 3-hour show, they will clap and get excited and shout, encore, encore. I'm not suggesting you should shout that to me. Yet preaching is the most wonderful thing that God has given. And you take a little chap, and he may not even be very bright, and use him. Right? Young men, there is no greater calling in this world than God calling you to preach the gospel. Young men and women, that includes you in the service of God to spread that good news. You'll be lonely. You'll be misunderstood. All these things will happen. But it's God's ordained way. Respect it always. There will not be a revival in Britain until preaching has been restored. You can take that as being prophetic if you like. But there will not be a revival in Britain until preaching is restored. He sent his disciples into every corner of the world to preach the gospel to every nation. That is the commission. The details of the commission is the gospel itself. Now listen to 1 John 2 verse 2, which when I came to it, I went over it very, very briefly for a purpose, because I tried to restrain myself for patience, and then I came to this verse. Chapter 2, verse 2, same epistle. And he, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. How will I get to heaven? Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. He paid the penalty for my sin on Calvary. Right. And not for ours only. Have I only got the ticket for heaven? You and I here only got the ticket for heaven? But also for the sins of the world. Does this mean now indiscriminate pardon? Not at all. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now this is what we must bring to the nations. How can I bring it? Preaching the gospel, in the preaching ordained, like in a pulpit like this, if you like, or in the open air, wherever it may be, preaching it and speaking it in my individual testimony as well, and seeing to it that my life is not a contradiction to that which I am saying. What about Paul? A very bright man. He said to the Corinthian people who had really gone astray, he said, I have known nothing amongst you. You know an awful lot in Corinth, he said. But I knew nothing amongst you save Christ and him crucified. That is his message. You see, we have in our hands a trust, albeit in an earthen vessel, but we have in our hands the most dynamic and the most wonderful thing. And you know that people will still listen. And they will still take notice of that which deals with reality. And when you come to a person and they've had a terrible catastrophe in their life, what can you bring them other than the words of grace? What can you bring to a nation that is perverted and corrupt and sinful other than the words of grace? And what are the words of grace? Other than the holy gospel of our blessed Saviour, the blood of Jesus Christ. Now then, there is a sense where worldliness we separate from it, of course. There is also the sense that I'm talking about now, that we preach Christ. Now, why should I preach Christ and not the Father and not the Holy Spirit? Of course I believe in God the Father. Of course I believe that we must have the power of the Holy Spirit. But why preach Christ? The Holy Spirit insists, mention him, for I came to you to glorify Christ. What will the Father say? You cannot even think of me. You don't go about preaching about God, but you preach Christ. And it is through Christ that they come to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the order of things in the economy of God. Why? Because it is truth. Because he meets our need. Because he is the way. And men that believe this are the only men who have a message. Every time I come from Llandoch Hospital, I've been visiting there. There is such a view. I know I've told you many times, and God grants me life, I'll say many times again. There's such a view of Cardiff, isn't there? Every time he reminds me of that verse, I have yet many people in the city. Now look, we're not playing marbles. I have yet many people in this city. Are you, am I willing to be a witness? What is a witness? A witness is a person who was there. Now John was able to say, I was there. Now we as Christians are able to say, Yes, we have been there as well, in the sense that by the eye of faith and the work of God's grace in our hearts, we are His. But a witness is a person that testifies. That's the use of a witness. You can have many people who may see something. I can remember a terrible thing in the newspaper some time ago. I'll just remind you of it briefly. It was about 5 or 6 years ago. That there was a young lady, a young person, being chased by another one with a knife in one of the streets in New York. This is, I don't remember the details, but it was a true event. And he was stabbing her. And she was running from doorway to doorway and shouting for help. And then people open their curtains and look and shut them quickly again. And dozens of people witnessed it. They didn't stop it. They didn't want to get involved. And when the police came round, nobody had seen anything. And there was a guilty silence. And how those people can live with themselves, I don't know. Yes, there were witnesses. But what a guilt lay upon them. In the day of Christ, we shall stand as those who witness His saving grace in us. There are false witnesses. We can dismiss them now, can't we? But there are also those who have a guilty silence. Are you guilty of silence? Now think now. Are we guilty of silence? Are we only aiming just to enjoy, and we can enjoy, it's fine. But are we guilty of silence where we know we should have witnessed? God loved this fallen world so much that He sent His lovely Son to die a dreadful death that we, through Him, might be made clean. Can you be quiet about it? The apostle said, we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard, yet many somehow are silent. Do you remember this hymn? O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar, you can use it in many ways, on the mean altar of my heart. Ordinary altar, if you like, or sometimes just plain mean. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. Now listen to this verse. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire, and still stir up thy gift in me, the power of the Spirit enabling us so to do. Ready! Are we ready for 1977? I don't know what kind of a year it's going to be, but we can be ready, can't we? Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat till death thy endless mercy seal, and make the sacrifice complete. You in many a witness box, and somebody might say, have you anything to say that may save this poor wretch? And you say, no comment. And you could have said, there is a green hill far away without a city wall, where our dear Lord was crucified. He died to save us all. You are witnesses. We are answerable. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask Thy blessing. We ask that Thou mightest work in our hearts. And if we are stubborn and rebellious, and then deal with us, and we all can be, and we're all that. Yet, O Lord, make us willing. For thy name's sake, amen.